All right, good morning again. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We're going to be looking at the first nine verses of the 17th chapter together this morning. As always, let me invite you to stand as I read this for us and put your full attention on this. This is the living and active Word of God. Acts 17, starting in verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. And of the rabble, they formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Y'all can have a seat. Let's pray. Jesus, we acknowledge you as our King and as our Shepherd and as the Word incarnate. And we ask that you would help us by the power of the Holy Spirit to really embrace, to take to heart what you're saying to us through this passage. Nourish us and make. Back in 2016, ECPC did a Sunday school class called "Jesus Said What?" We even made t-shirts. The t-shirt said, "Jesus said what?" And then under it, it said, "Mr. Extremely Controversial." Because Jesus is extremely controversial. That's an inescapable fact. He was a very polarizing personality, still is, and he made waves. So, for example, in the Gospel of Mark chapter 2, Jesus is interacting with a paralyzed man. And the first and most foundational thing Jesus wants to say to this paralyzed man is, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, a couple of interesting things about that. Number one, Jesus seems to assume this authority. He acts like he has this authority to unilaterally forgive people their sins. This guy has sinned against all kinds of people, and Jesus doesn't say, "Well, you need to go seek forgiveness from them," though he probably does. Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven. We're not even going to go check with the people, authoritatively forgive you of your sins." So that causes people to feel a little worked up. You know, some of the religious authorities say, "Who are you? That's blasphemous. You're equating yourself with God by saying such a thing." The other interesting thing about this is the guy's paralyzed. And so it's kind of insulting to say to someone who's been through the kind of trauma that this guy's been through, to say, "Your sins are forgiven," because that implies that that guy's sinful. So that's offensive. Especially, that's offensive to someone who's clearly suffered a lot of trauma. You know, you might know that someone who's been through a lot of trauma, or someone who is the victim, you might know that they are, you know, essentially sinful, but you would never say that to them. You'd want to be sensitive, wouldn't you? So I think if we're being honest, we read stuff like that and we'd want to throw the yellow penalty flag, or at least the red review flag, and we'd say, you know, let's think about this. What's going on here? Jesus also had a number of very unsettling parables. These short stories. They read, honestly, like Flannery O'Connor short stories. If you've ever read anything by Flannery O'Connor, it's inescapably unsettling. It's disturbing reading her short stories. And that's what Jesus' parables are like. So just one example, he has a story, a parable about a pious man, a really good man who's done all kinds of good deeds, and he's taken all these religious vows, and he has fulfilled all these religious obligations and duties, and he's praying. And then there's a bad man, a bad man who admits that he's bad. That's his prayer. God, I am bad. I admit it. Please forgive me. And then the punchline of this parable is that the bad guy walks away justified. Without performing any of the important religious vows or doing any kind of special religious duty or obligation, God says by merely admitting that he was evil and crying out for mercy, he walks away justified. And the pious person, he's not necessarily justified. That's very unsettling, especially if you're like me and you think, well, my good deeds need to count for something. My performance needs to matter in the eyes of God. And then Jesus has all these one-liners. Maybe the most notorious one-liner is where he says, it's hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And if you've ever paused and reflected on that, you have to be unsettled by that. Because that's us. We are wealthy people. All of you sitting here, you are wealthy. You have lots of earthly comforts. You have a certain measure of affluence. You've experienced certain episodes of luxury. You know what wealth looks like and feels like. And for the people who are wealthier than us, we live as if that's the goal. We envy the wealthy. We try to emulate the wealthy. We intuitively and intensely want affluence and status and felt safety and comfort. This is the natural trend for all of us. These are the default settings. This is the intuitive trajectory for all of us. And one of the consequences of being exposed to Jesus, encountering Jesus, is that he changes the trajectory. He insists on this. He changes the core values and priorities. So for example, Jesus, he says, when you attend a social event, do not pursue preferred seating. You know, don't look for the preferred places to be at that social event. Don't concern yourself with the popular crowd or preferred society and, you know, receiving validation and compliments on your outfit and the approval of others and popular greetings and seats of honor. Don't do that. Jesus says, quit asking for likes all the time. Stop it. Stop curating this persona and propping up this image of yourself just to get people to validate you. Stop that. That's not where you're going to find life to the fullest. And that's incredibly hard. That's a very hard thing to turn off. This need for approval and being liked and validated. Even now as I'm preaching to you, I want to preach the Bible faithfully, but I also want you to really like me. I'm desperate for that. I want you to say, man, he is a good person. He's a great communicator. It's really hard to turn that off. And Jesus says, I want to invite you to experience this change of trajectory. Give up the preoccupation with status and affluence and ease. Because that's how life to the fullest will actually be experienced. On some other path. Jesus actually seems kind of like an extremist at times when he talks about stuff like this. When you take stock of Jesus' efforts and exploits in the Gospels to disrupt and change the trajectory, it looks sort of extreme. So one example of that is this scene in the Gospels where a guy comes to Jesus and he sincerely seems to be saying, I want to follow Jesus. I'm ready to follow you. And Jesus responds to this guy by saying, you know, wild animals like foxes and birds have homes, like foxes have holes and birds have nests, but I don't. I'm a vagabond. I wander around on mountains and by seasides and obscure places. I don't tend to show up and stay in the trendy places, you know, the temple and the synagogues and the bustling marketplaces. I'll sometimes be there, but I won't stay there long. I kind of wander around in obscure places most of the time. And so Jesus says to this guy, are you sure you want to follow me? Just a heads up, I want you to know what you're getting yourself into. It's a very different path. It's a different trajectory. Or in the Gospel of Mark chapter 11, when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, and the expectation of the gathered crowds is that Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem in a glorious sort of way. In a way that we would all be able to look at Jesus and we'd celebrate and venerate his arrival. And then Jesus, he sort of sabotages that whole situation. We want to foist our version of kingship on Jesus. And then he shows up and flagrantly defies our expectations. He doesn't show up on an impressive looking war horse like a regal looking king. He shows up riding a donkey. He looks meek. He looks lowly. It looks kind of pathetic, frankly. And Jesus is flagrantly acting contrary to our expectation when he does that. He knows what the expectation of the crowd is, and he doesn't accommodate it. He does something diametrically different from what we expect. And all that said, according to Jesus, all of his words and all of his actions, it is the perfect fulfillment and the perfect embodiment of the entirety of Scripture. In the Gospel of John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says, when you read the Bible, when you read Moses and the prophets, and you search through the Scriptures, what you have to understand that it's all about me. It's all about what I've come to fulfill for you. I'm going to fulfill all righteousness for you, and I am going to perfectly accomplish atonement for you. And that's what every story of Scripture is ultimately about. It's all just one story showing you that truth. Look again at verse 2 and 3. It says that Paul and Silas, over the course of three Sabbaths, they show up at this synagogue in Thessalonica, and they reason with Bible readers, people who are very familiar with the writings of Moses and the prophets, and they explain to them over the course of three Sabbaths, proving to them that the chief necessity and the chief emphasis of Scripture is this paradoxical story of a suffering servant king. That's what Paul and Silas talk about. That's what they harp on, and that's what they emphasize over the course of three Sabbaths at this synagogue. As Paul summarizes it in his letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, I resolve to know nothing except Christ and him crucified, because that is the summation of all of Scripture. That's what it's all about. That's the thing we most intensely fixate on. Christ and him crucified. And when you read the Gospels, and that's the emphasis, people are dismayed by that. People are shocked by that. People are repulsed by that when they first hear it, at a minimum. So in Gospel of John chapter 6, when Jesus is talking about his crucifixion and he's saying, my body's going to break, my blood is going to be shed, and the invitation to you is to embrace that. To embrace this mysterious agenda of God where he's going to give you his grace through this suffering servant king. And you're going to partake of his body and his blood. The reaction of the crowds when Jesus says that is hard pass. No thank you. It says that a lot of people who were interested in following Jesus so long as he provides free food and free health care, well, once he says this, they don't want to follow him anymore. It's a very different trajectory than what they thought Jesus was leading them. At a minimum, people find it very confusing. Jesus' core group, his leadership team, the apostles, they are constantly confounded by this. At best, they're trying to make sense of this, and it's very mystifying to them. One of the most clarifying scenes where people are confused, people who are very knowledgeable of the scriptures, and they're getting a dose of this whole mystery about how God's going to take on flesh and die for us. One of the most clear pictures of that in all of the Gospels is John chapter 3, where Jesus is talking to this man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is very educated when it comes to Bible literature. He's very knowledgeable of the scriptures. And Nicodemus, specifically in John 3, he's trying to have a sensible conversation with Jesus. Because, like I said, Jesus kind of comes across as a bit of an extremist sometimes. And Nicodemus is trying to kind of level Jesus out. He's trying to help Jesus be more diplomatic and more decorous. And then the way I interpret it is Jesus sort of abruptly says to Nicodemus, "Hey, Nicodemus, you remember that story in the Old Testament where all the poisonous snakes were biting the Israelites? Numbers 21. And God tells Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to make an image of the poisonous snake, the cursed snake that's killing everyone. And I want you to hold up this image of the cursed snake. And if people look at the cursed image of the snake, somehow, paradoxically, just by looking at the curse, they will be cured." And Jesus says, "Nicodemus, you remember that story?" And I imagine Nicodemus kind of confused, saying, "Okay, sure." And Jesus says, "That's me. That's what I've come to do. I've come to be the snake. I've come to take on all sin, all the wrath of God. I've come to be cursed. And by looking at me, this paradoxical mission of mine to be the curse for you, just by looking at it, by faith, you will be cured." And Nicodemus is absolutely bewildered by this. And then Jesus goes on. He says, and you know what? If you buy into that, Nicodemus, it's going to feel like being a little baby. It's going to confound you and unsettle you so deeply that you'll feel small and vulnerable. Fundamentally, that's what your life will feel like. You won't feel like an expert who has it all figured out. Most of your life will actually be an invitation to feel like a child, to feel exposed and weak and vulnerable and curious. And the person governing your life will not be you. You know, not you according to all of your wisdom and expertise and knowledge. It will be this mysterious, invisible friend named the Holy Spirit. And he will guide you like the wind, which you cannot predict and you cannot control. And he will push you and govern you and guide you in ways that you really can't completely understand. He will guide you into the weak and risky ways of Jesus. And that will be the new trend and trajectory for your life. A lot of people have what I would call a resort expectation, just in general in life, and even when it comes to the Bible or following Jesus or being a member of a church. We have a resort expectation. We think, I'm going to show up in life, and it's, you know, ideally it's going to feel like going to a resort. And, you know, there's a lazy river at the resort, and you get in the river, and it's just this gentle current. And, you know, Jesus is the resort manager, and he brings you cocktails and asks if you need a snack, and how do you like the temperature of the water? How can we make your experience more pleasant? And the reality, when you read the Gospels, is that Jesus is not a resort manager. He's like a whitewater river rafting guide. My family and I last week, we weren't here. We were in New River Gorge, and we had this experience. We got to go whitewater rafting. This rafting guide named Andy took us whitewater rafting. And the day that we met him to go out on the river, he shows up in his like 2004 Toyota Sienna that is all busted up, just dents and cracks and just a very dilapidated vehicle. So we're feeling good about this already, just based on his car. Like, okay. And he hops out, and he's a really friendly guy. He's pleasant. He's full of energy. And then he raises the trunk, and just rolled up in the back of his Toyota Sienna, there's his raft, and he starts inflating it. And it's like, this thing? This is what we're trusting our lives with? I mean, he's like, patched with duct tape, and it's all scuffed up. And we're like, okay. Well, I don't know what we've gotten ourselves into. And I think when you meet the real Jesus, it's like that. It's not the vibe of Jesus. It doesn't fit this desire that we have for things to be just comfort and status oriented and decorous and smooth and comfortable. When we met our rafting guy, Andy, it became very clear very quickly that he was not inviting us into an experience that was going to feel, you know, super safe and comfortable and easy. He was inviting us to work. He was going to give us paddles and he was going to yell out commands and we were going to obey him and risk our lives on this river. And our experience, in summary, was going to be an experience of feeling super small and frequently scared and vulnerable. It was going to be an experience of exposing our fear and forcing us to kind of work through that fear. And even it was going to be an experience of feeling at times silly. Because, you know, at some point someone falls out of the raft and then you try to get back in. And I don't know if you've ever tried this, but you look really silly whenever you're trying to re-enter a raft in a river. And I think that's what we see in the Gospels. That's what Jesus is inviting his disciples into. It's going to be great. It's going to be full of joy and freedom, but it's not going to be what you expected. And at times, it's not going to be what you want, especially if what you want is to look respectable and regal and to have, you know, your preferred status and scenarios of comfort. So this leads to the second point. The consequence of Jesus is that he cripples the economy. Because the economy, by and large, is built on making people feel respectable and honored. And you know, there's a massive market for feeling validated and celebrated. There's a huge, huge market for unhelpful fear, like just getting you all entangled in this system of caring, deeply afraid about what other people are thinking about you and how they're perceiving you. And there's this huge market for controlling people through fear and manipulating through fear. So validation and fear, these are the main sort of pillars of any marketplace. This is what sells, validation and fear. And then Jesus comes along and he destroys those markets. In short, Jesus makes it safe to be seen. That's the big reason he threatens the market and cripples the economy. He makes it safe to be seen for who you really are, which means that you're going to be exposed as someone who is, yeah, frail, vulnerable, small, sometimes silly. That's true. So all of the protocols and all the processes and all the various products that are being offered to hide and to avoid, to run away from feeling the inevitability of how small and vulnerable and sometimes silly we are. All those products that are being offered to defend yourself and to be hypersensitive and to blame shift, if you actually know Jesus, those protocols and those products become increasingly useless. So we talked about this a few weeks ago at our elder and deacon training meeting. We recently asked you guys to nominate men for positions of leadership, elder and deacon here at ECPC. And one of the first and most fundamental things that you have to perceive and process when you get nominated as a church officer is the fact that if the information we have about the other church leaders, namely the ones in Scripture, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Peter, if the information that we had about them was the information we had about you, you would never get nominated in the modern church. Because we are deathly afraid of people actually seeing the real us. The reason we nominate people, by and large, is because they look really venerable and respectable, and they look good and decent and pious. And you know, maybe in some ways they are. But if we had just one of the scenarios of Abraham and his marriage to Sarah about you, you would never get nominated in the modern American church. Because it looks too bad. It looks too vulnerable. It's too scary if people knew that type of information about you. In other words, in ways that are, I would say, shocking, God emphatically shows us the dirty and despicable details of these real-life characters in Scripture. And he doesn't just do it once, he does it on repeat. Which means four very extremely practical and personal things. So number one, and most foundationally, it means that it really is absolutely necessary that Jesus would suffer and die and rise from the dead, which is what Paul's emphasizing in verse 3. He really means it when he's talking and reasoning from the Scriptures with these people at the synagogue in Thessalonica. He really, really means it when he says it is absolutely necessary that Jesus would suffer and die and rise from the dead, because that's the only way any of these sinners are going to be forgiven. We got to be really clear about this. There is absolutely no scenario where God can advise you and coach you into heaven. There's no scenario where God gives you commandments and then you get good at obeying those commandments and you merit your place in heaven. God says, I will have to personally show up and fulfill all righteousness for you, and I will have to lay down my life. Nothing short of me dying will atone for you. And there are all these stories in the Bible that really uncomfortably emphasize how depraved we are, because God needs us to see this. He's saying, this is a necessity. You are that bad. And I'm not condemning you when I say that. I'm trying to invite you into the freedom of knowing Jesus, who came to die for you. I want you to dwell on that. I want your life to be defined by that, because those who have been forgiven much are the people who actually love much. Becomes a reality is that you marinate in the mercy and you revel in the forgiveness that is found in Christ alone. And God, again, very uncomfortably drives us into all these stories that force us to deal with that. Not just for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and the rest, but for ourselves. To see ourselves in those stories. The second, really a practical, personal thing that this means is that you don't have to hide anymore. You don't have to live your life constantly defending yourself and protecting yourself and coming up with ways to explain how you weren't really as bad as how people might perceive you. And you don't have to blame shift anymore. You're free. You're free to step into the light of Jesus, to meet a man who will tell you everything you've ever done. You are actually free to experience that, not just to read about that for other people, but for yourself. You're free to embrace that example of this. I recently started reading the Gospel of Matthew, and many of you know the Gospel of Matthew starts out with a genealogy, you know, a list of names, all these ancient ancestors of the Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth. And one of the names is David. And it says the son of David was this other guy named Solomon. Now, sometimes it does, but that's not the norm. But for David, it says that the mom of Solomon was, and this is how it says it, intentionally, this is how it says it, the wife of Uriah. It doesn't say Bathsheba. That's her name. It goes out of its way to mention the mom, and it doesn't mention her by her name. It mentions her by the name of her deceased husband, who David killed to cover up his adulterous affair with Bathsheba. Now, if you're David, how do you feel about that? At least initially, if you're like me, you think, oh, come on. That's a low blow, God. I mean, even if you're just having a one-on-one conversation with me, really? You're gonna play that card? You're never going to let me live that down, are you? And God isn't just having a personal conversation with David about it. He's publishing it for y'all to read. Is God dishonoring David? Is he just forcing David to feel the shame of his sin? Is he disrespecting David? A lot of people feel that way when you bring up their sin. They say, how dare you bring that up? Especially if they're older than you. I'm your elder. Don't bring that up. You can't talk to me about my sin. We cannot talk about our sin. because that's dishonoring. That's not true. Guys, we can talk about our sin. We can talk about all the shameful stuff because God doesn't condemn us. He sets us free. He genuinely wants to invite us into the joy of admitting that we are as bad as this. Because there really is forgiveness in Christ. There really is the imputed righteousness of Christ. There really is joy in processing through all those painful details because God really will bring about fruitful reconciliation and restoration. That's a real thing. That's not just theory. It's a real consequence of knowing Jesus. The other real consequence here shows up in verse 4. Apparently, a lot of people will be very hungry for this. That's what it says. A lot of people will grab hold of what the gospel means, the real impact on their life, and they'll say, oh man, I need that. I need that so desperately and in such a deep way. I need that kind of freedom, that kind of joy. I need that kind of Savior. It says that some people were persuaded and they joined Paul and Silas, and a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women signed on for this. They said, I want to get in on this. Now, what about these details, devout Greeks, leading women? What's that about? Well, here's what I think it's about. I have a close friend, a.k.a. my spouse, who works at a private school in South Charlotte, in Matthews, North Carolina. And I Googled it just to make sure that this was accurate. The school where my close friend works, the tuition is $23,000 a year per student. So it's elite. I mean, you got to be impressive to go to this school. I mean, just how do you come up with that amount of money? So you better be a high-achieving, high-performing, impressive individual if you go to this school. And that's not entirely the vibe, but that's part of the vibe. I think just in South Charlotte in general, in America in general, you better achieve. You better be affluent. You better be impressive. So every year, this close friend of mine goes to Belize with a group of people from the school, some students and other faculty members. And when she comes back from Belize, we talk about it, we debrief, and one of the things she says every year, she says, you know, it's amazing to me that there's this pronounced temporary freedom from this, what is otherwise a constant pressure to perform. And again, that's not all there is in that environment, but that's a felt current in that environment. And there's this temporary relief from that pressure to perform, that pressure to be on all the time, that pressure to be fashionable, to be celebrated and validated, the pressure from the expectations to achieve. Now, what if those vibes from that one week in Belize, what if those were carried back to Charlotte? And that same kind of freedom started infecting life here in the more performance and status oriented environment. How would people feel? Like broadly speaking, how would people feel? And this leads to the fourth consequence that we see very explicitly in this passage. People would be upset. People would be outraged because there is this zeal. There's this deep, entrenched kind of zeal to retain our systems of validation and to keep our marketplace of fear running. It's not a good system, but it's what we know. It's familiar. And we can kind of operate in a way where we can manipulate, you know, the market, and we can kind of feel in control in that system, or we can cash in on that system. Go back to that illustration of the resort versus the river. Think about it. Paul and Silas, they're taking people away from the resort. When they talk about Jesus, the river rafting guide version of Jesus, that means that some of those patrons of the resort are going to not be at the resort anymore, and they're going to be out at the river enjoying the freedom and the joy and the risks of the river. Now, that threatens the livelihood of a lot of people. You know, to make the lazy river at the resort, like, we had to buy these pumps and we got to pay for the pumps. So we need customers and we have maintenance people who have jobs that depend on, you know, people showing up to participate in the lazy river. And we have chlorine guys who come out and we have to pay them. And we have concession stands and we offer preferred status and reward programs to our clients. And, like, we've built a whole system here and we need people to participate in that system. So it says that the people who prop up that version of life, that kind of a system, the Jews in Thessalonica, they're very perturbed. They're jealous. They're upset with Paul and Silas. Because Paul and Silas are ruining the religious system. Right? The marketplace of the temple and the synagogue. This whole system of validation and fear. Paul and Silas are setting people free and taking them on a different path. And so it says here in Acts 17, some of the wicked men, they form a mob and they stir up the city. They set the city in an uproar and they don't know where Paul and Silas are. And so very pragmatically, they attack the house of a guy named Jason. We don't have a lot of information on this disciple named Jason, but he's named here. And they round up some other, I'll call them hostages, because that's what they are, because they're trying to draw Paul and Silas out. You know, we have some of your friends. We have these hostages, and y'all better show up or else. And Paul and Silas don't show up. And I don't know why. I'm curious about that. It doesn't say why. It seems like that's an important detail. If I'm one of the hostages, I want to know why Paul and Silas didn't show up. But Luke doesn't record that information, so we don't have it. So moving on in the story, the hostages are brought before the city authorities, and they're accused of insurrection, or at least aiding and abetting insurrection. And this leads to our third, final brief point for the sermon, caught in the current of Jesus. In some ways, these folks, they feel like collateral damage, like they just kind of got caught in the current of what's going on here. And what's going on here is referred to in the accusation. It says, these guys have turned the world upside down. Now, the fact is, Jesus does turn the world upside down. Jesus is, he is about world domination. He dominates the world. He is creating a new world order. He's doing it right now with all authority in heaven and on earth. He's doing it. He already has the authority. Now, he doesn't turn the world upside down in the way that he's being accused of. I mean, the fundamental thing that this angry mob is accusing Paul and Silas of, and ultimately they're accusing Jesus of this, is they're saying, this King Jesus fella, he's competing with Caesar. And Jesus would say, oh no, I'm not competing. I already have the authority. I achieved my authoritative status when I rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and I took my throne. And I am invisibly and mysteriously operating with all authority already. It's like saying the author of a book is competing with the characters. There's no competition. The author is in absolute sovereign control. But the fact is, Jesus does establish this current of turning the world upside down, like flipping things on their heads. And this angry mob in Thessalonica is responding to that. They're saying, this is unpleasant for us. This is not what we want. It's disruptive. And Jesus would agree. He'd say, yes, I am disruptive. I have come to disrupt all of your precious doctrines of validation and fear. I have come to disrupt that. The second thing you need to see here is that if you actually get close to Jesus, there will be real consequences. Again, we don't know a lot about Jason or these other hostages, but apparently they had bought into the reality of the gospel and knowing Jesus enough to now we find them experiencing very real consequences. The cost of knowing Jesus and being one of his disciples. So let me give you another anecdote from our recent trip to New River Gorge. The first night we got to West Virginia, we were having dinner with this family whose house we were staying in. And they were asking us what we wanted to do while we were there. And we said, we're going to go on some hikes and we're going to go to Somersville Lake. And they said, are you going to go raft the river? And we said, well, we looked into it, but it's too expensive. And they said, well, we have a buddy. We have a buddy named Annie, that guy with the Toyota Sienna I mentioned. And he would take you for free. And so we said, kind of casually, we said, oh, neat. Great. You know, and they are, great, we'll make it happen. So the day comes, we meet Andy. Like I said, he shows up in the dilapidated, beat-up Toyota Sienna, and he pulls out this raft that does not look seaworthy, and, you know, he inflates the raft, and he hands us oars, paddles, and we get in the river. And what went from, like, a casual, sure, we'll go rafting, quickly became, oh, wow, there are some real consequences here. Like, it had our attention in a very palpable and pronounced kind of way. So you get there out there on the river and you realize, okay, this isn't, especially this guy, this isn't like your sign up for a tourist rafting experience. This is like Cavalier River Cowboy Andy. And I mean, he's taking us down the rapids for sure, but like every little side quest shenanigan that he knew about, he was like, we're stopping and we're doing this. We're climbing this wet rock. We're going to do a gainer off of it. We're going to go to the next thing. And you're like, Andy, pump the brakes, brother. And the craziest one was before we go into any rapid, he'd kind of explain it. It's like if you explained advanced math to me, I'm like, I'm sure it's true. I don't know what you're talking about. So he's explaining the current and the physics, and he's just so excited. And so he says, oh, at the bottom of this rapid, there's this hole. It's a deep part of it, and there's this pressure, and it just sucks you down. And he didn't say, you know, if you get in that hole, you'll die, but that's what I was thinking. I was like, you're telling us this so that we will avoid the hole, right? Because it sounds like it's death, this river abyss that just sucks you down. So we go through the rapid, and then he, like, steers over to this little eddy by a rock near the hole. So he kind of beaches the raft, and he says, all right, everybody get out, get on this rock. And we're like, what are we doing? And Andy goes, we're jumping in the hole. Not in the raft. Like, just in our life jackets. And we're like, hold on. What's this going to be like? And he says, oh, well, it'll suck you down, and then downriver. And you'll be under, like, 5-6 seconds. Okay, Andy. So my turn comes, and I jump in, and I get to, like, 5-6 seconds. And I'm like, okay, any second now. Nope. 7, 8, 9, 10. And I'm like at 11 and I think, I'm going to die. I would really like to breathe right now. And I am not in an environment where that's a possibility. And I think like around 13 seconds, I come up and Andy's on the rock. Yeah! I mean, like Cowboy Andy. And I'm like, Andy, man. Now, on the one hand, that's terrifying. Terrifying. And on the other hand, if you said, but did you love it? I'd say, oh man. And if you ever go to New River, I'm going to give you his number and I'm going to really want to put pressure on you to go rafting with this guy. Because, I mean, as our family and I talked about it, every one of us, without hesitation, was like, that was the best experience. Now, it was terrifying. I didn't even get to other stuff. Like, there was a thunderstorm going on. We're in water and there was like literally strikes of lightning above us and we thought we were going to die. It was so risky. We felt so tiny and frail. And yet, it was like so joyful. It was so life-giving. It was such an experience of freedom. And when Jason and these other people are causing or at least aiding and abetting this disturbance, and they're shaken down, right? They get this like money taken from them before they're released. Like they experience all these real consequences of having embraced the gospel and being associated with people like Paul and Silas. I don't get the impression that Luke is saying this in an effort to say, now probably don't sign up for this. I think he's saying this in the way I would genuinely tell you to go rafting with Andy. He'd say, it's gonna scare you. You think you're going to die, and you might. And it's going to be awesome. That's the real consequence of knowing Jesus. He will completely turn your paradigm for like what achievement and impressiveness is on its head. Right? He will disturb and disrupt your participation in the validation fear systems. And he will supplement it with this entirely paradoxical but amazing way of life. And he says, this is the way of life to the fullest. This is the way of freedom and joy. And he really means it. That's the invitation that we're always receiving when we read the word and when we encounter Christ. Let's pray and ask God to make us receptive to that. Jesus, the fact is, even in the best of times or the most easy and comfortable of times, we know we're frail. We know we're like sheep. We know we don't have all the kinds of control that we often fantasize about having. And you relentlessly say, and that's a great thing. And you are actually very insistent on pulling us into more experiences where we will be palpably and intensely reminded of how we need to trust you. We need to listen to the sound of your voice, not our voice. We need to rest in the validation we already have in Christ and not go looking for it in all of these other outlets in the world. You want us to know you, the real you, and you want us to enjoy you and revel in your goodness. And so we pray genuinely and in ways that are real. We pray that you would pull us into that every day. And we ask this in your name. Amen.